would do what was standard practice. She would have her write out her spelling words 5 times each, and then if she got a word wrong, then she wrote it out another 5 times until she got it correct. And of course, you can imagine the battle that takes place at home. Olivia would turn on the waterworks, and she would cry, and why do I have to do this? And Belva would say, because it's the best way for you to learn your spelling words, and that would go back and forth and back and forth. And then when the first, I think it was around third, maybe fourth grade, when this really took place, and then when she had her first, we had our first parent-teacher conference, Belva went in, and she was meeting with the teacher, and she asked the teacher, well, what is the best way to help Olivia learn her vocabulary words? Well, you know what the answer was. The teacher said, have her write them out 5 until she gets them right. And so that kind of clinched the deal, and Belva went back home and told Olivia, your teacher said, and Olivia loved her teacher, and so your teacher said that this is the best way to get to know your spelling. Well, in a little bit of the same way, the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing that same thing for us. He has for 3 chapters now, he's been repeating the same thing over and over and over and over again. Jesus is the better and greater sacrifice. The old covenant has been passed away. The new covenant is here. There is no other or better high priest than Jesus. He's been doing the same chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and now into chapter. He's doing this. He's repeating the same message over and over and over again. If you go back and read all those chapters, there really is not a whole lot of difference in either one of in any of those chapters. It goes over the same material. It's the same thing for 3 and 4 chapters. Why? Because he wants them to understand. He wants them to get what he is trying to teach. Better. There is no other Savior. There is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no better high priest. Over and over and over again. There is no system that beats God's economy. You just can't find it. It's not that he, and it's important to understand, it's not that the author of Hebrews is against the Old Covenant. It's not that he's against the Old Testament sacrifices. Don't hear him say they were a bad thing. They simply weren't enough. They simply weren't enough. God was ready to do something different. It's not that they were he was against the Old Covenant or sacrifice. That's not it at all. It's just that it didn't go far enough. It was, as Anthony read, it was, as the writer says twice, it was a... It was an outline, if you will, of something yet to come, something better, the very presence of what God wanted to do. It was a shadow. It was partial. It was not complete. In fact, the Old Covenant has its fulfillment in the New Covenant. From Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament finds its fulfillment. In fact, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I didn't come to do away with them. Jesus was an anti-Old Testament. Jesus was an anti-prophets. Jesus was an anti-law. He said, I came to fulfill that. So everything in the Old Testament finds its reality, the shadow, finds its substance, finds its reality in the person of Jesus Christ. And remember, writing to a group of people, Hebrews, in a Greek culture, Jews by birth, Christians by faith. And they had this tug of war about the old system and the new system. They were Jews who had been brought into Christ. They were experiencing persecution. So they were shaky in their faith. They were experiencing difficult times. They were struggling with some belief systems and some practical applications. They were experiencing some obstacles and doubts in their faith. And what happens when you hit rough times? You go back to what you know. Anytime you're learning something new and you get a little bit afraid, or you get a little bit unsteady or unshaky or uncertain, you always default to what you are comfortable and what you know best. What did these Jewish believers, what were they most comfortable with? What did they know best? The Old Testament law, the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Testament priestly system. That's what they knew, and so they defaulted back to what they knew, and we are used to, and we are used to certain things, and so we go back to what we know and to what is comfortable. Now, you and I, today, as believers in the 21st century, we can't go back to the old covenant system because we weren't a part of it. We didn't know it. And so while we don't go back to maybe to sacrifices and to Old Testament law and those things like that because we were never a part of it, we do look for salvation in so many other things. People that you work with look for salvation in so many other things. And sometimes we are tempted to think, maybe this is better. Maybe this will work a little bit better for me. And so people look for salvation in a lot of other things in our lives. And so it's the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 10 is really not very far off. There is salvation in no one else or anything else, and we need to remember that today in our own lives. Because sometimes Jesus, let's face it, sometimes in our minds, Jesus doesn't come through like we think he should come through, does he? He waits a little long sometimes. He causes us to question. Well, he doesn't cause us to question, but we do question sometimes because he doesn't perform the way we think he should sometimes. And so we want to find something else. And in this process of repetition, that there is no better sacrifice, there is no other Savior, there is no other priest, in this repetition, this pastor, this author of Hebrews wants us to correctly remember three important truths I want to share with you this morning. The first is that Jesus takes away sin. Jesus takes away our sin. Jesus came into the world with one singular purpose. Just one. He came to do one thing. It was not to offer you your best life now. That's not why Jesus came into the world. In fact, you will never have your best life here and now. You can have a better life, but after spending 3 weeks in Africa, you can follow Jesus and still not have a better life. You're never going to get your best life now. That's not why God came. That's not why Jesus came to the earth, to give your best life now. In fact, Jesus said that you would have trouble in this world. A person's best life is yet to come. You can have a better life now, but not your best life. Your best life is there. It will never be here. And so Jesus didn't come to give you a better life now. Jesus did not come to make you wealthy. Not that there is anything wrong with wealth as long as it's in its proper place in your life. As long as you control your wealth and your wealth does not control you. God's word is filled with people who had lots of money who lived for him. Job is one example. That's not why God came. That's not why God sent his son in the flesh to make you and me wealthy. Jesus did not come to give you a peaceful life. Or may I say, a problem-free life. You can have peace in the midst of problems, but Jesus did not come to take care of all of your problems here and now. Jesus did not, in fact, it's just the opposite. Jesus said, as long as you are in this world and as long as you are living for me, guess what? You will have problems. You've got problems, I've got problems, all God's children have problems, right? Jesus didn't come to take away your problems. Jesus came to do one singular thing. And out of that flows many blessings or benefits. Jesus, simply put, came to bridge the gap between God and man that was created from our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. In short, Jesus came to take away sin. That's why he came. In fact, remember that first time John saw his cousin? And what did he say? He said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to take away sin. And it's that truth. It's that truth in Hebrews chapter 10 that Hebrews chapter 10 is reminding us all of. The Old Testament law, the Old Testament sacrificial system, all shadows of something to come. In fact, it says they were shadows of something better to come. That good thing to come is Jesus Christ. That good thing to come is pointing towards Jesus and all that he has and all that he does. He takes away our sin. In fact, that's what John said. John said the Old Testament sacrifices, laws, and priestly system were simply telling about Jesus, the one to come. The one who can finally take away our sin and finally release us from all the guilt of our sins and cleanse us up. All that Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 through 7 is talking about. That Jesus came to take away our sin. And so it was not that the Old Testament system was or sacrifices was bad. It just wasn't enough to bridge the gap permanently. Every day, the priest had to offer sacrifices. Every year, the and Jesus came to be the final sacrifice. Good for the bulls and goats, and even better for you and I. Right? Because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, the Bible says. In fact, Jesus was sent to do just that. Jesus wanted to do that. Jesus came in bodily form. It says here in Hebrews chapter 10 that you prepared a body for me. That's speaking of Jesus. You came to prepare a body for me so that we could make it back to God. If you think about it, it was necessary that Jesus did that because only a man could take away the sin of a man or woman. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do that. Only a man could do that for a man. The blood of bulls and goats and cannot make atonement for our sin permanently. Only a person could do that. And so it was necessary. No other Savior can do that for you. No other Savior can do that for me. Nothing else you put your trust, your hope, your faith in can bring you back to God or get rid of that guilty conscience that you were struggling with. And I love the way he says that. He says that the sacrifice, he says, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifice they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, they wouldn't have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, purified once for all, would no longer have any conscience of sin. You see, the reality of sin lingered on in their minds, and the reality of sin lingers on in your mind and in my mind. If you have placed your, I want you to hear this really carefully, and I'll talk a little about it later on. If you have placed your faith in Jesus in order to receive forgiveness of sin, and you still have that guilty feeling, you haven't fully given your sin to Jesus Christ. Because Satan wants you to feel dirty. Satan wants you to continue to feel guilt, to feel guilty about your sin. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus came to take away our sin, and when he takes away our sin, he takes away our consciousness of sin, that guilty feeling that we have about our sin. And trust me, I understand the struggle. There are things I know that Jesus has forgiven me of, but I still feel guilty about them from time to time. And that's because I don't Lord, and I allow Satan to kind of come in and do his work in my life, because Satan does not want you to think that. He wants you to think that Jesus did not bear all your sins on the cross, that he was the final sacrifice to take away our sin. Rest in that truth. There is no other sacrifice. Jesus takes away our sin. And he came to do the will of the Father, and that was to take away the sin of the world. But even more importantly, it was to take more importantly than to take away the sin of the world, to take away your sin and my sin. And that makes it a little different. You know, it's one thing to think about Jesus died for the world. Jesus died to take away the sin of the world. But you know what? Jesus died to take away your sin. That's right, Virginia. Jesus died to take away my sin. Don't just be the sin of the world. Let it be your sin. Let him cleanse your conscience. It was my sin can cleanse my conscience. And the Bible says that Jesus came to do the will of God, and that was to take away our sin. But there's something else that Jesus did. Jesus makes us perfect. Now, I know when you got up this morning and looked in the mirror to get ready for church, you didn't feel perfect, right? I know some of the battles that you have on Sunday morning getting ready for church. And we have to get all ready and feel perfect. You know, when I pastored up in Houston, I had 17 miles to get perfect for church. Now I just have to walk. Now I only have a walk across the street, and I have a whole lot less time to get perfect. But I don't have to deal with kids at home anymore, so it's a whole lot easier. Right? Verse 10 mentions that we are sanctified through the body of Jesus for all. That means that we are made perfect spiritually. We are made perfect before Jesus Christ because of his sacrificial death. When we accept that death as our atonement for sin, that is what a sacrifice did. It atoned for sin. It paid for sin. And Jesus was our substitutionary atonement. He paid for our sin so that we would not have to pay for our sin. And when we take that personal through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we are sanctified. We are made perfect. We are spiritually made perfect before a holy and loving and perfect God. And only Jesus could do that. The final fulfillment of that is not until we see him face to face. But we're on our way. You're on your way to perfection. I'm on my way to perfection in Jesus Christ. And the reason we know that we are spiritually made perfect or sanctified is because of the position of Jesus Christ right now. Where does Hebrews tell us he is right now? He tells us that he is standing at the right hand of the Father? No. He says he is seated at the right hand of the Father. We talked about this a few weeks ago, and because remember, this is all repetition. But I want you to look at the next set of verses. Look at verses 11 through 14. He says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified." That's you and that's me. By one offering, his life on the cross. "By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after those days,' the Lord says, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts.'" If you were to go back to the book of Exodus and read about the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, and when they outfitted the tabernacle, it's filled with all sorts of gold and fancy things. But you know what you don't see in the tabernacle? I mean, there's a lot of things you don't see in the tabernacle. But all of this furniture, I mean, they've got the altar, and they've got the curtain rods and all that. You know what you don't see in the tabernacle? You don't see a single chair. You know why you don't see a single chair? Because the work of the priest was a standing work. The priests always stood because their work was never complete. always sacrificing. But guess what? Jesus, who is our high priest, is not standing at the right hand of the Father. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the reason he's seated at the right hand of God is because his work is done. Now, yes, he is interceding for us, and he is longing to see the final outcome, which we will not experience until we leave this world, until we see him face to face in glory. But the reason Christ is not seated is because his work is finished. He is seated and he is awaiting the final outworking of the work that he has done that will be revealed when we get to heaven. He has made us perfect, according to verse 14. Doesn't it make you feel good? You're perfect. You are perfect in Christ. How great is that? And then go on and look at the next set of verses, because we are perfected in Christ, something that the sacrifice of bulls and goats could never, ever do. We have boldness to enter before the throne of God. Therefore, brothers, in verse 19, and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the throne of God, let us draw near with a true heart in what? Full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. There's that word again. And our bodies washed in pure water. The sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ has inaugurated. It's begun something new. That's what an inauguration is. When we inaugurate a new president, it's a new era coming in. Jesus inaugurated on the cross, he inaugurated a new era. The old era of sacrifices, the old era of priests, that can only walk around and do a job, that's done and over with. It's complete now in Jesus Christ. And before then, it was impossible for people to draw near to God. I mean, you could pray, but you couldn't have your sins forgiven unless you went through the priest. And all of that is done away with. You have direct access to the Father. Now, I want to pray for you. We share prayer requests. There's power in prayer. But you know what? My prayer is just as effective as your prayer. You don't have to come to me in order to have a relationship with the Father. You only have to go through Jesus, because he put all that other stuff out of the way. And so before the New Testament, before Jesus came, it was impossible to speak to God per se. That is why we don't need priests today. Where can we come now directly, and not just directly, but we can come, the Bible says, boldly. You don't have to cower into the presence of God. You don't have to cower into the presence of God. You don't have to come with your head hung low in the presence of God. You can come boldly before the throne with assurance of in your faith that he is there and that he sees and that he hears. Now, I want to say something briefly about verse 25, because, you know, we love that verse, don't we? You need to be in church. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and even more as you see the day drawing near. And we kind of sometimes kind of don't do it overtly, but we do it covertly. We use that verse to punish people. You need to be in church. Yes, you need to be in church. And here's why. Because even though we are perfected, we are far from perfect practically. We struggle. And this author, this pastor, knows that we struggle. And so through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord told him to tell his people, I have made you perfect positionally, but you have to work out your salvation. Perfect positionally, but you are not perfect practically. And the best way for you to work on your as believers for strength and prayer and encouragement. That's what he says. He says, encourage one another as you come together. Encourage each other in your practical perfection of the faith. Encourage each other, because the Lord knows our weaknesses, that we are confident and bold, but at the same time we are weak and we are prone to own devices. We tend to go on detours. And then the final truth this pastor wants to repeat for his congregation in case they forget is that Jesus brings forgiveness. It's not that Jesus takes away our sin. It's not just that Jesus makes us perfect. And that's refreshing. Look back at verse 17. Verse 17 is a quote from the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. And I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. It's a verse of reassurance to the people of God. It's a verse of reassurance to the people of God that when they place their full trust in the Lord, place their full assurance in Him and receive forgiveness, that they would be clean and not remember their sins any longer. Now I hope that this is really practical for you, because it's been practical for me. Or maybe it's just that I need it a little bit more, I don't know. But remember, he mentions having no more conscience of sin back in verse 2. And I talked about, you know, if you still feel guilty about your sin, then you maybe haven't fully given it to the Lord. I want to go back to that. Because this verse right here, verse 17, speaks to that issue. Sometimes we don't fully give our sins to Christ. And by that I mean we tend to hang on to what we did. We tend to hang on to what we did, and so we feel guilty. You know, I just asked you earlier to bake cookies for Kairos. It's coming up. It'll be the last weekend of next month, and while I'm not going, if you remember, when I do go, one of the things that we have to do is participate as a team is we write 42 letters. We write an individual letter to all 42 men that are going to come through the Kairos weekend. And we're encouraged to try and share some scripture with them. And I can't tell you how many times I have used Jeremiah 31, these verses in those letters, that God will remember your sin no more. And the reason I do that is because they are doing some hard time for some hard sins, and rightly they should. Don't misunderstand. There is a penalty for sin, and they are paying that penalty. And it's hard for them, but it's hard for them not to feel dirty and guilty, because everyone wants to remind them of their sin. The state reminds them of their sin. The victims' families remind them of their sin. Their own families remind them of their sin. You and I often remind them of their sin. They are reminded on a daily basis of their sin. And so I like to use this verse because it helps them understand that God has remembered your sin no more, because they struggle with guilt. But you know what? I know an awful lot of people who have never set foot in prison and never will, who are still struggling with the guilt of their sin, just like some of you are, and just like I do from time to time. Because they aren't the only ones that struggle with guilt. Many of us struggle with the guilt of our sin, don't we? We hang on to that forgiven sin as though it has not been forgiven, and we wrestle with it. And we nurse it, don't we? We nurse it. We pamper it instead of getting rid of it. But here's why we shouldn't do that. Because Jesus doesn't remember your sin. So why should you? It went to the cross. And it went to the grave. And there it stayed. Jesus doesn't remember your sin. That's what the Bible says right here. When we confess it and bring it to Jesus and place it under His sacrificial atoning work for our sins, He wipes it out completely. Because there is forgiveness. That's what verse 18 tells us. Look at what he says in verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Don't keep putting Jesus up on the cross. He hung on the cross once and for all. And when he stretched out his arms and he breathed his last words and he said, "It is finished," he put away your sin. And he put away my sin. Every single one of them. So don't hang on to it. Don't hang on to it. Jesus offers forgiveness. And when Jesus offers forgiveness, he offers it immediately, he offers it completely, and he offers it thoroughly and permanently. Because he is the final sacrifice. And then get this, and we're done. Verse 39 says, "But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved." Now, just prior to that, he's talking about the judgment of God. He's talking about the return of Christ. For yet in a very little while, verse 37, "The coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him." But we, because Jesus takes away sin, because Jesus makes us perfect, because Jesus offers forgiveness, because of those three promises, because of those three truths, but we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. Father, thank you so much.